Well, last night, Cindy and I were invited to attend a fundraiser for the Freeport Pregnancy Center, and several of you were there. It was promoted as an enchanted evening, and it was very enchanted. We met on the former grounds of the Raleigh estate, I guess, and it's all been refurbished. There's acres of grass and buildings, and it's very beautiful, and I would say the whole evening was very enchanting, except maybe the speaker. He was more entertaining than enchanting. But it was a nice time together with fellow believers, with the extended body of Christ. Cindy and I got to meet a lot of people that apparently knew us, but we didn't know them. And then we get the whole thing of trying to remember names and all of that. But I want to tell you that the Freeport Pregnancy Center is one that we've recently started supporting, Martintown Community Church, and so we also support the Greene County Pregnancy Center, but part of your offering every week goes to saving babies' lives, because that's what they do there, and so far this year, as of yesterday, the Freeport Pregnancy Center has saved 40 babies, so those are 40 babies that would not have seen the light of day had it not been for that mission work by the people at that clinic. So we praise the Lord for that, and I would encourage each one of you to get involved in those kinds of ministries because they have eternal significance. Now, today, we are going to be back into 2 Kings. We're mostly going to be taking the life of Elijah and putting him in our culture today, only not Elijah, but us, because we need more Elijahs in the United States of America. This has been really, I can't think of another way to describe it except as a horrifying week as we watch the situation in Afghanistan unfold before our very eyes. As we watch politics trump real life, we cannot imagine the horrific events taking place in that part of the world. Our government told the people of Afghanistan that we would not abandon them, that we would protect them. And yet, those in power have totally turned that country over to the Taliban. And we have reports that the Taliban is hunting down Christians, literally. They're going door to door, home to home, confiscating their belongings and specifically their phones. and they're searching for Christian apps on their phones or any evidence they can find of Jesus, and then they execute whole families when they find it, or they kill the dad and then take the women and the children and the girls. You know, we cannot imagine the horror and the terror. And this has been a very emotional week for many of us. And so today, I want to incorporate in my message the blessings of God on the United States of America. And I want to highlight, I want to exclamation point the foresight and the faith of our founders. And I want to bring home how we are on the brink, we are on the brink of losing our country to evil. But the good news is we're still here and there's still time. Last week we saw how as Elisha and Elijah walked along on their 55-mile hike, you might remember the last day of Elijah's life, he went on a farewell tour, you could say, and he went to all these different cities. So we calculated up the number of miles by we, I say, Bible scholars, and it came out to roughly 55 miles that he walked on the last day. So he's on this farewell tour, and suddenly Elijah is taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So now one prophet is taken and one prophet is left, showing us that the battle rages on. The church triumphant rejoices in heaven while the church militant on earth continues the battle. Elijah's fighting days are over and Elisha's are just beginning. And you know, I feel this way every time a Christian saint is promoted from this life to heaven. While we struggle with grief and sorrow and loss, the Bible tells us a great celebration is taking place in heaven and one of God's own comes home to him. Elijah's fighting days are over. Elisha's are just beginning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I want to read just four verses today. And then we'll expound upon them. It says in verse 11, 2 Kings 2, "Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over." Now, the question comes up is, why did Elisha do that? Why did he smack the waters with the cloak, with the mantle of Elijah? Well, it's because, one reason, is because Elisha was on the east bank of the Jordan River and his ministry lay on the western side. So between him and his divine calling flowed the muddy waters of the Jordan River, and he had to get across to enter into God's assignment for his life. And there was no better time than the present to find out if God would be with him as he had been with Elijah. So where is the Lord God of Elijah? That was the question. And I've got good news because he is still here. But we have a problem. And that problem is that too many people don't believe that. In fact, I would go so far and say too many Christians don't believe that. It sounds good. It looks good when you read it and you can tell people it's true, but when you get right down to it, do we really know how to trust God in life's situations? Do we know how to trust God in these situations that are out of our control? When we first started our study about Elijah a few weeks ago, we found in the record of God's word, that the first words that came out of Elijah's mouth in 1 Kings 17 were, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. The Lord God of Elijah is our God today. He's still alive. He's not a God of the status quo. What God does is first he shakes us up, and then he uses us to shake our world, and that's always been God's method. When God wanted to change the world, he told Noah to do something he had never done before, and that was to build a giant boat, the ark, on dry land. And then he told him to prepare for something he had never seen, rain. And it took Noah 120 years of living by faith, of trusting God that what God said would happen, would happen. When God wanted to bring forth a great nation, he took a man, a successful middle-aged businessman named Abram, and he told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land where I will tell you. And Abraham became a nomad for the rest of his life, living in tents. When God wanted to deliver his people, he found a man who was slow of speech, a guy by the name of Moses, and he sent him to talk to the Pharaoh. When God needed somebody to defeat Goliath, he chose a shepherd boy carrying bread and cheese to the battlefront named David. When God wanted some men in his inner circle, I always get a kick out of this, he chose fishermen and tax collectors. A loudmouth named Peter, and two brothers called the Sons of Thunder. So, who's in your group, Jesus? Well, I got this guy, Peter, and Peter was the unrefined one. His brother, John, was the refined one. And I got these two guys, the Sons of Thunder. And I got Levi. He works with the IRS just to make sure if we ever get audited, we know exactly what we're doing. And Judas Iscariot, he's our treasurer. So we have an IRS agent, and we got somebody pilfering the funds. And then we got a couple of fishermen. Then we got these other guys, Bartholomew and Andrew and all those guys. Remember that sermon we did on Andrew where he was kind of the quiet brother of Peter? Everybody knows who Peter is, but did you know that Andrew is Peter's brother? Not John, Andrew. So that's how the way God worked. When God wanted to shake his people, he needed someone to confront the king. And so he summons a man named Elijah, and we're finding out that he was one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. He was a prophet, and he was a mountain man who came out of nowhere to step onto center stage. And he lived by a brook and a ravine, and then he lived in an upstairs room in a widow's house. He defeated the prophets of Baal. He was uncouth and unrefined. He wore burlap. He didn't wear denim. Last night when we went to this fundraiser, someone asked, and I don't know why we all got included in this group text, but what are you wearing on Saturday night? My wife told me I should text back, I'm wearing a skirt. But I didn't think that'd be an appropriate response for the pastor. So it came back, we're supposed to dress smart casual. What does that mean? No, what does it mean? Honestly, nobody knows what that means. And so we came. Some people had ties on. We had long skirts. We had, what do you call those pants that ladies wear that only go halfway down the calf? What? Capris. We had those. We had Levi's. We had, anyway, everybody dressed however they wanted, basically. Elijah wore burlap, which was a sign of a prophet. And God picked him. He was uncouth and he was unrefined. But God used him to shake a nation. And because he didn't follow the status quo, he made everyone around him uncomfortable. And so here we are still talking about him 27 years later. The story begins in 1 Kings 15, where the account traces the history of the kings of Israel. And with each king, It tells us seven kings in a row, from Solomon to Ahab, became more and more evil. Every generation saw their culture getting worse and worse. And finally, after six kings, we get to Ahab, and it says there that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. And that's the way it goes, by the way. Generations don't clean up from generation to generation. They just keep going farther in and farther in. And as we recount this sordid story of evil men who misled their own people, I ask myself the question, where was God? Where was God when these men were provoking him? Why didn't he just intervene? You know, last week I mentioned that just that week that there was an incident out in Portland, Oregon, where a group of Christians were meeting for a prayer meeting in the public square, and a group from Antifa came and they threw these homemade cocktails into the group that was praying. People got injured and this and that, and they called 911, but the police wouldn't come because of political reasons. And someone, as they walked away, someone in the Antifa group said, "Where's your God now?" And when I first heard that, my gut response is, I wish God would have just zapped them right on the spot. Just a bolt of lightning from heaven, and then wrote in the sky, "I'm here." Any more questions? Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, not so nice, but wouldn't that be great? And so I say, where was God when these kings were leading, willfully leading their people away from God? And I submit to you that for many years he was nowhere to be found. Sometimes God judges us by actively intervening, and sometimes God judges a people and a nation simply by leaving them alone. And Romans 1 explains this process in great detail. If you want to understand the flow of history and the reason that great nations decline, and if you want to know why every human empire eventually implodes, then read Romans 1. When people suppress the truth of God, when they forsake God, God forsakes them. And three times in Romans 1, Paul uses a phrase that describes God's response to human rebellion. In verse 24, it says, God gave them up. Verse 26, it says, God gave them up. Verse 28, it says, God gave them up. Your translation might say, God gave them over. But it comes from a Greek word that means to hand over in judgment. And it's what happens at the end of a trial when the judge says to the bailiff, take this man away. And he's handed over for imprisonment. And that's what's happening in Romans 1. When any nation says, Lord, we don't need you, God says, fine, have it your way. C.S. Lewis said that there are really only two prayers that we can pray. Every prayer in the universe falls into one of two categories. Either thy will be done or my will be done. And if we say to God, I don't want to do your will, my will be done, God says, have it your way, but you won't be happy with the results. And all of us know people who are living illustrations of this principle. And you may say, I've got a husband, or I've got a wife, or I've got a child, or I've got a friend for whom that process of God's judgment is taking place in their life right now. And when we see that, it makes us sad. I absolutely hate it when someone comes and says, will you pray for my nephew? Will you pray for my son or my daughter? Will you pray for my friend? Their child grew up in the church. They grew up in a Christian home. They grew up with what we thought was faith in God, and they went off to school, and all of that is gone now. Not only do they not believe in God or trust in him anymore, but they actually are hostile to him and to his word. And as a byproduct, hostile toward us, because we're the ones living in the dark ages. We know what that's like. When they hurtle headlong away from the Lord, God doesn't have to do anything to judge them. They judge themselves by their own rebellion. You know, it's very unpopular in our culture today to promote the truth of the Bible. And I'll admit that teaching God's word the way it is written will not win any ribbons in a popularity contest. Many, if not most, evangelical churches these days are unwilling to tackle certain issues facing our culture. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? There's lots of answers to that question, but if you go underneath the surface, it's because too many pastors, too many elder boards, too many Christians are just plain scared. They're scared of what will happen in the community. They're scared of bad publicity. They're scared of what people inside the church will say. Billy Graham commented that one of the problems inside the church is that today we laugh at things that used to embarrass us 30 or 40 years ago. Or even worse, he said, we don't laugh anymore. We become like the proverbial frog in the kettle. We've gotten used to it. As things have declined morally and spiritually in the culture around us, the church has subtly changed along with the culture. And I'm not saying that we've changed our convictions necessarily, but we are less willing to go out on a limb for what the Bible really says than we were a generation or two ago. And we need to regain some backbone in the church. And by in the church, I mean in our church, in Martintown Community Church. We need to regain a backbone to take a stand on what God's word teaches. Romans 1 warns that one of the ways God judges nations is to abandon the people to their passions. And sometimes the most devastating judgment of all is not a foreign invasion or an economic collapse or a natural disaster, but the most dreadful judgment may be what Pastor John MacArthur calls God's wrath of abandonment. And when God permits a nation to suffer the full consequences, it's where God permits a nation to suffer the full consequences of its willful rebellion. God judges nations for habitual sin. Specifically, God judges nations for embracing evils like sexual immorality, for embracing evils like gender confusion, where it goes completely against God's word. Evils like the CRT, which is the critical race theory, which teaches that all the problems in the world are the result of the heterosexual white male because of his dominance. And if you disagree with that, you're part of the problem. You're not even allowed to disagree with that. And without any studies or anything that prove that, they just declare it and then it becomes fact. And by the way, that has been mandated to be taught in all 50 states in the public school. And somebody after the first service came up to me and said, you're awful hard on the public school teachers. And I want to tell you, that's not my intent, because the teachers get what's handed down to them. But I want to tell you, there are school districts that take a stand for what's right. And I heard this week that the Dakota, Illinois school district turned down CRT and the LGBTQ agenda. My nephew interviewed for a job in Argyle, Wisconsin, in the public school, and he told the superintendent and the principal, he said, I'm a Christian. I will not teach critical race theory. I will not teach these other agendas. The LGBTQ, I will not teach gender confusion. And he said, I want you to know that up front. He said the next day, superintendent called him and offered him the job. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Because if we're going to change our culture, it starts in places like that. And I want to say this. The public school needs Christian kids. Because if the culture is going to change, they need Christian kids. But I'm also going to tell you this. I will not sacrifice my kids on the altar of public education. It has to change before that'll happen. Now, judgment is not coming to America. Judgment is already here. the foolishness, the immorality, the unrighteousness, the lawlessness, the riots, the rioting, the unrighteousness is readily found in every news source. And nevertheless, a gradual judgment of abandonment affords a nation an opportunity to repent and to reverse course. But this will never happen on a corporate level unless it first occurs on an individual level. And the solution sounds simple. In fact, I shared at the first service and Sunday school that my wife and I have been talking about this, and my wife's been asking me, what can we do? That's why I don't like watching the news, because I don't care what news you watch. All they do is tell you everything that's wrong, and we feel so helpless. And the question is, what can we do to change the tide, to turn it around? The solution sounds simple. Simply stop being self-centered and obey God's truth. But that will cost us everything. Until we ourselves can commit to this, we cannot expect those around us to change. And the real question we must ask ourselves is this: do we fear God's judgment more than we fear the discomfort of being faithful followers of Jesus Christ? And unfortunately, not unfortunately, but fortunately, which I don't even like that word because it's too much closely related to luck. And in God's providential care over us, there's no such thing as good fortune or good luck. But my point is, it's not too late for us to turn back from national judgment. Jeremiah prophesied these words from the Lord in Jeremiah 18:7. If at any time, this is God, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So God is basically saying there, I can do whatever I want. If you're going to continue as a nation in habitual sin, judgment's coming. But if you want to repent from that, it's my prerogative to relent from that judgment. And we all know the story of Jonah in Nineveh and the big fish. It wasn't a whale. The Bible doesn't say Jonah and the whale. It says Jonah and the big fish. I remember as a kid we had these little books and we read them and showed Jonah inside the belly of the orca whale in the book. He was an orca. And he's got a little campfire going in there, and he's sitting around there, and he's roasting hot dogs on his fire. I'm like, that's not, you ever cooked fish? Of course you have. And what's the house smell like 3 days after you grilled fish on the top? What is your grill? When next time you grill steak and you had fish the time before, you get steak and fish. You get surf and turf in one meal. It says that the fish vomited him out on the land. And so Jonah reluctantly went to Nineveh and said, repent, or judgment's coming, fully expecting God's judgment to come. And God did the impossible. He moved the hearts of the people. They repented, and God put off his judgment for an additional 96 years. That would be like 2.5 more generations, or however you count a generation. Okay, so Jonah got mad, and he sat under this juniper tree, and God sent a worm because he was pouting, and the worm chewed on the root, and the tree died. And God said to Jonah, what's your problem? Jonah's like, what's my problem? My problem is all them sinners are getting off the hook. And God said, isn't it up to me to redeem a people if I want to? The answer is yes. And God can do it. He can still do it. National repentance and cultural reform may seem impossible, but the Bible provides accounts of nations equally as wicked as ours that did repent when confronted with judgment. And we need to stop pretending that judgment will not befall our country if we simply refuse to talk about it. Let's put aside wishful thinking and confront the truth. Our nation is on a perilous trajectory destined for judgment. And only then can we begin to seek to find a solution. And the question I get asked the most often is, what can we do? What can we do to turn our country back? Do we just sit around and wait for others to act? And the answer is no, 1,000 times no. Here's what we can do in this order. Number one, we start with ourselves. God's wrath is directed, Romans 2:8 says, God's wrath is directed against those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Three verses before that, I never know how to count the verses, is verse 5 to verse 8, three verses or two or four? 6, 7, that'd be two, but if it's 5, 6, 7, 8, that's four. In Romans 2:5, God says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's righteous judgment. You are storing up wrath for yourself. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, why is sin so rampant in a society? And he gives the answer. He says, because judgment is afar off, because people don't think that judgment's coming. Paul says, God says, that his wrath is being stored up against those who willfully disobey. Excuse me. Been doing a lot of talking. Because before we seek to change the mentality and the values of our government and our community or even our neighbor, we must first examine ourselves to ensure that we are fully committed to obeying God's truth wherever it may lead, but it doesn't come without a cost. So I ask you, are you more committed to God's truth than you are to your job? Are you more committed to God's truth than you are to your child's educational opportunities? Are you more committed to God's truth than your own reputation? Are you more committed to God's truth than your social media followers? Are you more committed to God's truth than your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Are you more committed to God's truth, this is a big one, than your feelings? Are you part of the problem or part of the solution to God's blessings? Do you find yourself justifying compromise and complacency in a self-seeking effort to avoid the discomfort that comes with the cross? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul says, test yourself and see. And Paul doesn't say it's an automatic shoe-in. And those people that believe in universal salvation, that there's no hell and everybody goes to heaven, let's read this verse. Test yourself and see. Maybe you're going to fail the test. Maybe you just think it. And you can't say that there's nothing that you can do. You can't gripe and complain about the world's affairs and our own country's downfall if you're not completely right with Christ. Because if you're not completely right with Christ, you're part of the problem. And you're part of the reason why we're facing God's judgment. It's not just the unbelievers and the no good doers that are causing the problems in our country. It's Christians that are living in disobedience. And God is trying to get our attention. And so if you are not in a 100% right relationship with Jesus Christ, you're part of the problem. And that's a pretty bold statement to say. God judges people and God judges nations. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you're living in an unrepentant lifestyle, you're flat out living a sinful life. You know, what if I imagined this morning when I woke up? What if you stood before the Lord Judgment Day, and he said, I only needed one more person to turn back to me, and I would have withheld my judgment on the United States of America. You know, God promises to honor the remnant, and we saw that he's honoring the remnant in Israel. But what if he said, just one more person, and you were that person, but you refused? You were the one that could have turned the tide on my judgment against the entire nation. Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. But you would not walk in it. Every decision we make has a moral component, because every decision comes from a worldview that either leads us to God or it leads us away from God. These seven kings listed in 1 Kings, the description of each one is very simple. He did that which was evil. And you know what Ahab did? According to 1 Kings 16, in the day of Ahab, it became trivial to offer sacrifices to idols. The people of God just didn't care anymore. And is that not the Old Testament version of Romans 1? And what is the end of Romans 1, by the way? When people turn away from God, it says that God gives them over to face the consequences of their own evil choices. And it says the final step is that evil is not tolerated, not only tolerated, it's not only tolerated, it's celebrated. Verse 32 of Romans 1, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How is that so different from America in 2021? So hear the word of the Lord. I have 8 verses from the book of Proverbs, 7 from Proverbs, 1 from Psalms. Psalm 32:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. 28:28, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. And then here's the best one of all, if you can say one is better than the other. Proverbs 11:10 declares that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, you ready? There are shouts of gladness. How bad can it get? Generation to generation, things got worse and worse. And Elijah must have been eaten up inside as he saw his nation sinning openly and freely with no regard for God. And we know what that feels like. It makes us angry to see what's going on around us today, where God is mocked and Christians are ridiculed. And after the writer describes all these evil kings in the chapters leading up to chapter 17 and 1 Kings 17:1, the very first word is and. Your translation might say now, but in Hebrew, it's literally and. And that's important because the author wants to catch the flow of history from God's point of view. It started with Jeroboam, and it's continued for 7 generations down the sewer pipe. And now we're down in the sewer, and we're swimming in the sewage, barely keeping our heads above the sludge. The nation is far gone in immorality and idolatry, and there appears to be no hope. But something is about to happen. God is about to enter the situation. He's about to interject himself. Almighty God is about to be heard from. And when times are bad and the situation is hopeless, God has a man. And it says, and Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, the prophet of God shows up, no preparation, no warning, no genealogy at all. He just comes down out of the mountains, shows up in the king's court. And God has now been heard from. God didn't want a seminary graduate. God didn't want anybody too refined. God didn't want somebody cut from the smooth cloth. He wanted them cut from rough cloth. Somebody who didn't mind wearing burlap. Somebody with calloused hands. Somebody whose nouns and verbs might not always agree. Elijah didn't care. And I got to tell you, with what really bugs me, and that's when people use the word seen without a helping verb. I seen him do that before, somebody might say. That's just plain wrong. The correct English is, I have seen him do that before. Or somebody might say, I seen him in Walmart. That's wrong too. The correct way is, I saw him in Walmart. And the funny thing is, when you try to tell someone who talks like that that they're doing it wrong, they don't get it. Seriously, they don't get it. God wanted a man raised in the mountains who was not scared of a wicked king. Elijah's name tells us about his character. Elijah, E-L, means the living God, El Shaddai, Elohim, those are names of God, E-L, El Shaddai, the living God, Jah, J-A-H, is like Jehovah or Yahweh, and the letter I in Elijah means my. So literally, Elijah's name means the Lord is my God. So Elijah shows up and he says, hello, Jezebel. Hello, Ahab. My name is the Lord is my God. And oh, do we need men and women like that today. Elijah was a troublemaker for the Lord. And he was called to serve in a day of moral apostasy. And James 5:17 adds one fascinating fact about Elijah when it calls him a man with a nature like ours. The King James says, he was a man of like passions. He was just like you and I. He had his ups and downs. He was a little rough around the edges, not so polished, not so refined. He wasn't the kind of guy who you're going to invite over for family night with your kids because you never knew when he's just going to go off the rails and what might trigger him to do so. He's that kind of guy. I'm going to tell you a quick story. I know it's getting long, but we can't stop this when I still have 2 pages of notes to go. Cindy and I used to work with a guy, and we lived in Phoenix, named Tony Sansone. My wife shudders at that name. I worked with him. He was a loose cannon, scary loose. So I came home one day with the bright idea that Cindy and I would invite him to our formal Christmas concert at the Bible College where I was studying the Bible. It was a formal affair. It wasn't smart casual. It was formal. Long evening gowns, white shirt, black tie for the men. And I don't know, maybe it was my failure to communicate. I've been accused of that before. But Tony shows up in a leather jacket wearing a well-worn faded red t-shirt underneath. And I can still see it today as plain as day. And we walk into the chapel and down to the front, because all the married students had reserved seating in the front. Faculty had the first 3 rows, the married students had the next rows, and then all the peons sat beyond there. So we sit down in the 4th row from the front, and right before the concert starts, before the conductor gets up to introduce everybody, Tony stands up, turns around, takes his leather jacket off, and exposes this red t-shirt that's now more pink than red because it's that faded with little holes on the shoulders. You know how your shirt kind of separates the threads. And across the front of his shirt, he had a big saying in large bold print, where in the blank, you fill in the blank, is Allentown, Pennsylvania? And we wanted to pretend like we didn't know him. But we had already introduced him to everybody. And the story doesn't end there because we made it through the concert somehow. And on the way home, we're driving up 7th Avenue, and it's dark outside. And he leans up. He was in the back seat between the two seats, the split seat. And he says, "Kevin, what do you think of my revolver?" And he hands me this loaded gun. And my wife is trying to open the car door to jump out. But I had the kid locks on. And that was our friend Tony. And I don't mind giving you his last name, because if he's listening today, that's good, because that means he repented and he's come to know the Lord. If not, he needs to repent. But I tell you that story just to lighten things up a little, because Elijah was not Tony Sansone. But he was an imperfect man. But he was a man of prayer and enormous faith in God, and that's why he's in the Bible. So what was Elijah's secret? What made him tick? What gave him the gumption to go before the king of Israel? And the answer is right here. Consider what he said. He said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." Okay, four things here. First, he believed in the living God. He said, "Hello, my name is Elijah. The Lord is my God. My God is alive. Ahab, what does your name mean?" Any idea what Ahab's name means? Uncle. It's where we get the saying, when you're wrestling on the floor and you put your brother in a headlock and you say, "Say uncle, say uncle," and he won't say uncle, so you keep squeezing until he says uncle. So, "Hello, Ahab, my name is the living God. What's your name?" "Uncle." Elijah believed in the living God. Secondly, he served the covenant God. He calls him the God of Israel. Thirdly, he lived in the presence of God. He said, "The God before whom I serve." Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of the Lord brings safety." When Elijah stood before Ahab, he was not afraid, because Elijah said, "I stand before Almighty God, and Ahab, you mean nothing to me." And one reason that we're not bolder and more courageous is because we have more respect for men than we do for Almighty God. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be kept safe." So it's no small thing when Elijah says, "I stand in the presence of God." And fourthly, he obeyed the call of God. He said, "There'll be neither dew nor rain these next 3 years, except by my word." He delivered God's message. And real quick, I'll just say that the story of Elijah is the story of a truly radical man. The word radical in the Latin is radix, meaning root. And Elijah was a man who got down to the root of things. Do you know what a radical Christian is? A radical Christian is somebody who's gotten down to the root issues of life and figured out what matters and what doesn't matter. And Elijah had it figured out. You know, this world is a pretty plastic place to live, and it's pretty empty. And if you follow the ways of this world, you're going to be empty at the end. And God bless those radical Christians who've gone down to the root issues of life. And when Elisha saw Elijah go up into heaven, he cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And I say to you today, where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? May God raise up in our day a new generation of Elijahs that will stand in the name of the Lord. And so real quickly, I told you I was going to give you a list of things that we can do. First of all, you get yourself right with God. Secondly, you have to decide what to do next. And I think a good place to start is with your school board. You know, we all have, whether we have kids in school or not, we all have the right to be heard in civil government. And thirdly, get involved in your local government. Go to the town meetings. Hear what's going on. Speak when you can, and always speak the truth. Get involved in local organizations that are working to improve government. Cindy and I belong to an organization called Lafayette Freedom Coalition. It's in Lafayette County, Wisconsin, and it meets today at 1:30. We have to decide, do we go there or do we go see Tilly? I won't tell you which way I'm leaning. But it's all about improving local government, not only in Lafayette County, but in the state of Wisconsin, and it's led by Christian men and women. You can write letters to your representatives at the state and national level. You can run for office, and if you can't do any of those, you can pray. You can pray. You can get down on your knees, and you can pray for our leaders, for our country, for God's will to be done. The God of Elijah is alive and well. He's right here in the people of Martintown Community Church, and we live in the greatest country on the face of the earth. And the forces of evil are trying to destroy what was founded on God's word and people of faith. People like Dr. Benjamin Rush, who's on the back of your bulletin today. People like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and John Adams. People of faith who had foresight and insight. And God has blessed this country for all these years, and it's not too late. And so, here is your assignment. It's very simple. Get right with God, and secondly, get involved. Those two things. Stand up for God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of a man who had no fear because he feared you so much. Oh God, we live in such tumultuous, amazing, frightening, unsettling, and even exciting days. In these days of moral decay, I pray, raise up again an army of Elijahs. And I ask you to start it this week, and I ask you to do it among those who hear these words, and I ask you to do it in my own heart. And I pray that you would birth in us Elijah-like faith for the living of these days. Make us strong and bold to speak and to stand for you, for the Lord God of Elijah is still alive today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing the closing hymn, America the Beautiful. Then I'm going to ask you to come outside, stand down on the street. We'll have the baptism and the baby dedication up on the sidewalk here, and just witness that and join.